Vineyard Church Glendora presents this podcast of the weekend sermon given by Pastor Jacob Gaines.
Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. Last week, Abigail and I were both gone. The entire family was gone last week, and what a weekend we had. We woke up, we were intending on leaving for Michigan on Thursday morning. We were going to spend 5 days in the Midwest, and Thursday morning when we woke up, Abigail looked at me and said, "I cannot get out of bed." Problem with that is we had to be at the airport in 2 hours and we hadn't packed yet. And she had a horrible case of strep throat. And she literally could not move, could not get out of bed, needed antibiotics quite quickly. And so I looked at her and said, "What do you want me to do?" And she said, "Just go." And so I went. I threw a bunch of clothes in a suitcase. I managed to grab 2 toothbrushes on the way out the door. And Stuart, my father-in-law, you know, drove us to the airport. And I boarded the plane with our 3 kids. And Abigail said last night, she said, "If you had more time to think about it, you probably would have reconsidered. But you left in such just a rush." And so we get on the plane, and let me tell you, It was easily my most challenging parenting moment to date. Easily. Their parents, you know that moment where you literally feel like you are losing it? Like you are about, but the problem was I was at 39,000 feet and losing it. And so I had all 3. Somehow Grace got separated from us because we had to cancel her ticket and they put somebody else in between us who wouldn't switch seats. And so Grace was separated, and so I had the 2 over here, an aisle, a person in Grace. So I'm trying to, you know, Grace isn't really the other 2. Trying to manage. The 13-month-old who was apparently on my ticket as an infant in arms did not want to stay in arms, fought me the entire 4.5-hour flight. With that, you know, where they just go limp and try to get on the floor. At one moment on the ride, I kid you not, at one moment, my 4-year-old is freaking out at the window because she's certain we're not moving anywhere, because she's looking out the window and all she sees is blue sky. So she's freaking out saying, "We're not moving!" And so I reach over to calm her down. The 13-month-old escapes. I look back. I can't find him. I look. He is 20 rows down the aisle, running down the aisle, and people are just laughing hysterically. And so she's freaking out. I go run and get him, bring him back. Then she has to go to the bathroom that was later. Okay, but the epic moment, I have to tell you about the epic moment of the flight. 13-month-old boy loads his diaper. Everybody around us is already annoyed, right? And now the smell is just taking over that part of the plane. Loads his diaper. So I say to the 8-year-old across the other guy, "Watch the 4-year-old while I go change the diaper in the bathroom." And so I look at our 4-year-old and I say, "Do not get out of your seat. You keep your seatbelt on, you watch the movie, you do not get out, you stay in your seat." And so I go back to the bathroom all the way in the back of the plane. Of course, I ask the flight attendant if they have changing tables. They do not. So I have no idea what I'm going to do when I actually get in there. I'm standing in line with like 4 people ahead of me, all of who will not let me go ahead of them, are all like, and I'm standing, he's, you know, wiggling. I look back like 20 rows down, and the 4-year-old is hanging over the seat, falling into the lap of the person behind her, rear up in the air. I'm holding the poopy one who's struggling. I look at her, I go, everybody on the plane is now turning and looking at me as I'm struggling with poopy diaper boy. And it was that moment, we were somewhere over Colorado, and I said to my mother when we got there, if they had offered me a parachute at that moment, I would have jumped. Gladly would have jumped at that moment. Well, we ended up getting there, and we had a wonderful thing. They actually, the pilots felt so bad for us. I think I have a picture here. Do we have a photo of us in the cockpit? The whole crew felt so bad for the whole experience that they let the kids come up and, well, maybe not, take a picture in the cockpit, and they were very kind. And once we got there, we had a wonderful weekend. But I had this whole thought the entire weekend, we've got to go back. So I've got to do this again on the way back, and we survived, and we got back Monday night. So it's good to be back, and yeah, a lot of fun. Well, we began a series a couple weeks ago on the issue of gender and calling. And so I want us to return there. I want to talk a little bit more today about gender, and I want to talk a little bit more about calling. This is a series, really, that has been stirring in me for well over a year, and where I have just kind of been waiting for the right time to have a go at this one with you guys, and I thought that this was as good a time as any. And, you know, we were very strategic in picking the title for this series, because sometimes I think we can reduce this topic or this issue to, well, we're going to talk about women, and we reduce it to, like, women's issues in the church. But we were very strategic in calling this gender and calling, because this is not just a series on women or women's issues. And so I want to be very clear this morning about two things as we launch in and we get started. And the first thing I want to be clear about is this. I'm of the opinion that this issue is not a women-centered issue. This is a God-centered issue. And here's why. Here's why I believe so strongly in this. It's because I believe that when women are not given the freedom to passionately pursue the gifting and the calling that God has put in on their life by His Holy Spirit, when they are not given that freedom, I believe the entire Church of Jesus Christ suffers. I believe, men, that we suffer too when women are not given a place to exercise their calling and their giftings and their passions in the church. I suffer as a man. Dallas Willard, some of you know the name Dallas Willard, philosophy professor for many years at USC, and he writes this: "The issue of women in leadership is not a minor or marginal one. It profoundly affects the sense of identity and worth on both sides of the gender line, and if wrongly grasped, it restricts the resources for blessing through the church upon an appallingly needy world." I've sat with that one. Are the slides not working, Seth? They're not working. Okay, well, we're going like last week, Mark. We're going no PowerPoint. I've sat with that one. Let me read that again, because it's not going to come. It's like apparently not going to be on the screen. "The issue of women in leadership is not a minor or marginal one. It profoundly affects the sense of identity and worth on both sides of the gender line. And if wrongly grasped, it restricts the resources for blessing through the church upon an appallingly needy world." I must admit that at times I sit amazed that we're even having this discussion when I look at the brokenness and desperation of the world. And I think, seriously, we're having this discussion about whether we should restrict some people from being involved? And when we look around the world and we see the brokenness and despair and desperation, does the church really, should we really be talking about limiting who's participating? Is that really the, and so sometimes this amazes me. Abigail and I were talking this week about some of what's going on in South Africa in the church, and it's quite interesting. We read an article about the South African church, which has traditionally limited the role of women in leadership in the church, until the HIV/AIDS crisis hit. And now 5.1 million people in South Africa have HIV and AIDS, and what they are finding, what the churches are finding, is unless we begin to empower and allow women to minister in their giftings, the church is going to die. And so they're rethinking this whole thing because they're saying, we're running out of people. We don't have enough people to pastor, enough people to lead the church. And so they're rethinking, the churches in South Africa are rethinking this whole issue and saying, if we do not get this right, the church will suffer and the church may in fact die out. This is not a minor or a marginal issue. It affects, as Willard writes, it affects us on both sides of the gender line. And if we don't get this one right, he says, then look at this appallingly needy world. Are we not restricting the blessing that we could be giving? And so that's the first thing. I believe this is a God-centered issue. The second thing I want to say is that this isn't really about an issue for me. I have really one interest in approaching this topic. When talking about gender and talking about calling, I consistently ask, what is biblical? And by biblical, let me be very clear. By biblical, I do not mean pulling out a single chapter or a single verse or a section of verses in a chapter and saying, well, this is what it means to be biblical. I believe we got to go much bigger than that. By biblical, I'm saying, what does the whole of Scripture say on this issue? Let's look at Genesis to Revelation. Let's look at what the entire Word of God is saying. As Mark talked about last week, what is the trajectory of the book? Where is this story going? That's what I'm interested in, which is why we started in Genesis 2 weeks ago. And we started quite simply by asking, what does it mean to be a real man? And what does it mean to be a real woman? And we identified, and really there's only one criteria. Every other criteria that we may seek to add is just a human addition, but God only has one. He says, in the beginning, he says, he created them male and female. In his image, they were created, male and female. And we said to be a real man and be a real woman simply means to be created in the image of God. And so we started there. We have to start there. That's what it means to be, that both are fully made in God's image. And we even looked at some of the things it said in Genesis 2 about when women were created, and it says that she was created to be his azer. Remember that Hebrew word? His azer or his helper. And in the Hebrew, the Hebrew understanding of that word is not one of inferiority. It is one equal or superior. In the Hebrew mind, it's most often that word azer is used of God. God is my helper. He is the one. And so we talked about this idea of this mutual strength, togetherness is really what Genesis 2 is getting at, and being strong for each other. And so that's where we started. And last week, Mark Fields, I listened to the podcast. I told him it took me about 4 attempts because I was listening to it in about 5 to 7 minute increments as I got time between tasks, but just did such an excellent job last week going towards the end of the story. We started at the beginning, but going towards the end of the story and looking at the writings of Paul, and where does Paul say this whole thing is going? And in Galatians 3, writing about that in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, and there is no slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. That is the trajectory of Scripture. That's where this is going. And so really, this isn't about talking about traditional roles versus progressive thinking or anything like that. It's asking the question, what does the Bible really say? Because that's what I'm most interested in, and that's what I'm most passionate about. And so this is a God-centered series, where we're simply saying that your gender today does not qualify you, nor does your gender disqualify you from being used to advance the kingdom of God. And we want to propel you in whatever your giftings and whatever your passions are, male and female, to be used by God, however he deems worthy. As a man, I have to confess that as a man, and that's all I can speak to today, but as a man, in ministry, who has been in ministry and been in teaching ministry for many years now, I do not understand, and I won't even pretend to try to understand, what it must feel like to have my calling and my gifting and my passion questioned because of my chromosomes. Does that make sense? And I have to say that up front. I will never understand what it must be like to have my calling, my identity, my passion, my gifting, what the Lord has put in me, a fire in my bones, like Jeremiah said. He's put his word in me like a fire in my bones. I cannot hold it in. I cannot imagine what it must be like to have all of that questioned solely because of my gender. Never once in my life has anyone ever questioned whether or not I should be on this stage doing what I'm doing right now. Never once. Because of my gender. Now, maybe because of general ineptness. People may have questioned because of other things. I don't like what he says. I don't like the way he talks. His voice is kind of annoying. His stories are rather bland. He puts me to sleep. I'd rather go somewhere else. Well, there's plenty of others, you know, talking in town right now. But no one's ever come up here and said, I don't know if you should be doing that because you're male. Never. I've never had to face that. I have never once had to sit at a table with other leaders and other pastors who do what I do and had to feel like what I'm doing might not be in line with the way God has ordered things in his church. Does that make sense? I've never had to sit at that table and wonder, I wonder if these other people are thinking if I should really be doing this. I haven't. If my wife was up here talking, she'd have a very different story. She'd have a completely different story. She's been at those tables, and she's had those looks, and she's been questioned. And you know, I can even tell you, here locally, we were talking about this last, I mean, the number of times this has happened, we were recounting, is we could go on and on and on, but just a couple years ago, we were doing a community prayer. Here, just give you one example. Community prayer walk, some of you came on. We were going to pray over every household in the city of Glendora, right? And so we were doing this community prayer thing, and so all the churches gathered at one particular church in our community, and we went there, and it was being headed up by the senior pastor of that church, and when Abigail went up to him to get our registration packet and our maps, he said, but I'll need to speak to your pastor. And she had a hard time convincing him that she was actually that role. And he was very hesitant to give her the maps or the prayer packet because he said, where is he? Or a phone call she had to take that said, you know, one of these telemarketing, Christian telemarketing things, call the office and say, you're interested in this? She said, no, I don't think our church will be interested in that. And she said, are you sure? Have you asked your pastor? And she said, well, yes, and the answer is no. The person then said, well, you might want to run it by him to see what he says. I mean, these are just examples, things I would never have to deal with. Based on what? Gender, that's it. And so that's why I think these are important things to talk about. And I have been under the conviction that I need to use my privilege, I need to use my voice, I need to use my position to empower and to open doors for people to do what God has put in you to do, and that's it. To minister and to work and to love and to serve him the way that he has gifted you, and that's simply it. And so today I want to begin to tackle what are widely regarded probably as the most problematic passages that would prevent women from passionately pursuing their giftings and pursuing their callings. If you ever get into a discussion with someone who is on perhaps the other side of this issue, if you ever get into a discussion with someone who attends even a church where women do not serve, women do not lead, women do not speak, there are usually two passages. There's a number of them, but there's two big ones that they'll usually go to. And 2 weeks ago, I believe I called them the two scripture bombs. And I call them scripture bombs because they're just convenient ways of quoting like a chapter and a verse to end the discussion. It's like, I don't really want to discuss that. I don't want to talk about the entire Bible. I don't want to talk about what maybe my tradition says otherwise. And so I'll just drop a bomb on you and it will end the discussion rather quickly. And both come from the letters of Paul. And both have been used throughout history in certain circumstances, to limit the role of women in the church. And so instead of ignoring the bombs, I thought it would be a better idea as a church to talk about them. Let's just talk about it and maybe diffuse the bombs. And so this week, I'm gonna tackle one of them, and then after the men's retreat in a couple weeks, I'll tackle the other ones. And what it's going to require of us is to do some just good old-fashioned Bible study. And we're going to have to roll up our mental sleeves and dig in a little bit and ask some bigger questions. And so I hope you're ready for that today. But let me give you the bombs first. Here's the first one. The first one comes out of 1 Corinthians 14, which says this. And I'm sorry it won't be on the screen behind me, apparently. That was probably my fault. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. I remember reading this 2 weeks ago. There was like a visceral reaction in the front row when I read that. I remember some of our youth were like, actually, like, what? I heard one of them say, that's in the Bible? Yeah, it is. 1 Corinthians 14. That was 1 Corinthians, if you're taking notes, it was 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. The other one, and this is probably the classical one that's more used, is 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, I'll just read verses 11 and 12. There's a lot more to it, but I'm just going to go with two verses today, which says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And that's one I'll tackle in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we just come to you now, and we ask that as we talk about these verses, as we talk about your word, as we sang today, speak what is true. Our hearts are open. We want to hear from you. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but if we were simply to read those two verses I quoted to you at face value, seems pretty clear, doesn't it? I mean, if you just read them, if you just pull them right out of there and you throw them on a screen or print them on a page or you drop those bombs on someone, it's like, boom, deal with that one. And it seems really clear. And when it, you know, when it comes to this community called the church, it seems if we just read it out of, pull it out of the text, it seems pretty obvious what, when it comes to women. Women should what? Remain silent. Women should be in submission. Women should not speak. Women should ask their husbands if they have a question about something going on at church. They should learn in quietness. And they should never assume authority over any man. And at face value, it just seems like, well, it's plain. There you go. So, you know, grace and peace to you. Have a nice Sunday. You now know what the Word of God says. Go and do likewise. But if we step back a bit, and if we're going to be responsible students of God's Word, which is what I'm encouraging us to be, if we're going to have integrity in how we interpret things, and we're going to step back, we come to find out, and you will find this out about a lot of things in the Bible, that you've got to ask bigger questions, don't you? You've got to take a step back, and you have to ask some deeper questions, because you have to keep in mind, we're reading an ancient text, an authoritative, it's the Word of God, but it comes to us 2,000 plus years ago in many ways. And so the fancy kind of if you were to go to school for this, you're going to take a class in this. You know, how do we interpret things? The fancy kind of seminary word for this is biblical hermeneutics, and it's a very kind of fancy word, biblical hermeneutics. But what it simply means is it's essentially the study of the principles of interpreting the Bible. In other words, how do I interpret something that comes to me and it's over 2,000 years old? And it was written in a different time, in a different place, on a different continent, in a different language. How do I interpret that for today? And theologians call that, and Bible teachers call it, the science of hermeneutics, or biblical hermeneutics. And one of the principles, if you take a class in hermeneutics, you will learn different principles for interpreting ancient text. And one of the first ones you will learn when seeking to interpret and understand the Bible in a responsible way is called the principle of context. The principle of context. And the principle of context simply says this, that when seeking to interpret and when seeking to understand something that comes to us after over 2,000 years of history at a different time, in a different language, on a different continent, you have to read that in its proper context. It's simply what it means. Essentially, asking questions like, so what were the social or religious, or political, or historical, or geographical context, what was going on when that was written? What was happening in that particular passage, and where that passage comes to us from? Does that make sense? I'm just asking some bigger questions. Hey, what was going on? Why would he write that? It's asking like the who, what, when, where, why, how kind of questions. And let me just illustrate why this could be very important, why it is important to read the Bible in its proper context and understand some of what's going on in the culture and some of what's going on geographically and sociopolitically. Let me just give you some examples, and I wish these were up on the screen, but they're not, so I'll just have to read them out loud. Let me give you a few verses just pulled out. Hosea 1, this comes out of the prophet Hosea 1, verse 2, that says this, "The Lord said to Hosea, go marry a prostitute and have children with her." How many of you think context matters on that verse? Go marry a prostitute and have children with her. Thus saith the Lord. Hosea 1, verse 2. Let me give you another one. Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Anyone think that needs context? Anybody think of a way historically that could have been used by Christians to justify something that they really wanted, a system, a way that the world worked for them that was really useful? Anyone think of any time in American history when someone could have quoted Colossians 3:22 and said, I can give you chapter and verse as to why I should have slaves. I can give you chapter and verse straight out of the Bible. Colossians 3:22 makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? And there are a lot of men that could say, I can justify what happened last night. Go Hosea 1:2. Thus saith the Lord. You get the point, right? This can be dangerous. I tell my students all the time, Bible's a dangerous book. Scandalous. We got to understand this thing. It's been used in history in some ways to twist some things that have caused all kinds of problems. How about this one? Deuteronomy 21 says, they say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town are to stone him to death. Some rebellious sons out there thinking, I'd like to know what's going on then. Throw stones at the kid. Or Deuteronomy 14:21, do not eat anything. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your towns, and they may eat it, or you may sell it to any other foreigner. So don't eat dead things, but apparently the immigrants or anyone who's foreign and lives in your country, you can give it to them, but you don't eat it. Like, whoa, wait. Okay? Or my favorite one comes from Jesus. This is actually a line of Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 9, verse 49. He says this, everyone will be salted with fire. I mean, sign that in the back of a yearbook. What's your life verse, Mr. Gaines? Mark 9:49. It's from Jesus. Everyone will be salted with fire. Does that include me? Yeah, you. He said everyone, right? So apparently everyone's going to be salted with fire. And that comes right out of Mark 9:49. Can we all agree that a bit of context would help in those verses? That if we were to pull those verses just out and say, hey, chapter and verse, take that, boom. You can get some places that you don't really want to be. I am convinced, after doing this for a fair number of years, that you can bend and twist and warp and push a chapter and a verse in the Bible to probably prove or disprove whatever you want to prove or disprove. If you want to do it, I bet I could probably find a verse for you to justify whatever you're trying to justify or whatever agenda you may have. And I had a college professor once. This is one of my first college classes as an 18-year-old studying the Bible in rural Indiana. I had a college professor once who came in and he read the following verse out of James chapter 3. He just came in and he started the class. He said, hey, I thought I'd start class today with a devotion. And he said, James 3 says this, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. And he went on to talk and give this devotion about taming the tongue and just the evil of the tongue. And the point of his whole story, he said, this is what I'm really trying to say, is French kissing is evil and you must stop. And then he spent 10 minutes talking about the dangers and he said, are any of you in here ever, have you ever done that? And a few kids actually raised their hand. He said, do you realize you are in danger of the fire of hell? You French kissing people. He said, tameth your tongue. And the point of his whole thing was context and understanding. He backed up. He said, guys, this wasn't about French kissing. He's like, come on now. You think that's what James was talking about? Let's be real. I totally bought it, though. I was sitting there, you're 18, you're impressionable. This doctor, you know, stands in front of you and pulls a chapter and a verse out and then tells you that's what it's about. I just sat there mortified. And a few kids raised their hands. I was like, oh, my goodness. Here's the deal. Why do I spend so much time on this? I happen to think the key to defusing the two bombs that I read previously, 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2, is that. The key to defusing those bombs is context. You have to go there. That's what you have to ask those questions. And so let's start. We'll just take apart one of them today for the sake of time, and then we'll do the other one in 2 weeks. And let's start with 1 Corinthians 14. And let me read it one more time. And we'll start there, and then we'll just see where we get today. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul writes this. Oh, hold on, I lost my place. Back up one. Sorry. Out of order. I lost the part. It's the one on women. Oh, okay, here we go. Got it. Women, he writes, should be silent in the, remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. A few contextual things as a starting point when it comes to 1 Corinthians 14. First thing you need to understand is that what Paul is writing is a letter. You have to understand what kind of literature we're reading. We're reading a letter that Paul writes to a church in the city of Corinth. And this letter, if you read the entire letter, which is very helpful to do, the letter is mostly a corrective letter. The city of Corinth, the church in Corinth, had so many issues going on, and we could spend time talking about all those issues on so many different levels. And so Paul is writing a corrective letter to the church in Corinth, which is very important to understand. The section that I just read to you out of 1 Corinthians 14, that particular verses that I pulled out comes in a section where Paul is dealing with church order and how things should be ordered in the church in Corinth. The particular issue that he seems to be addressing is not necessarily women speaking in the church, but if you back up and you read it again a little more carefully, he's talking about women asking questions. He says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. And so it's not really about women being allowed to speak, but it seems to be the more particular issue seems to be about asking questions. Now, why do I say that? Because if you back up and you read the entire letter, like I said, in context, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes to women, encouraging them to pray and to prophesy in the church. So if Paul in chapter 11 is talking about women praying in the church and women prophesying in the church, why then in chapter 14 would he tell them to be silent? Does that make sense? What he's really talking about is the questioning that's going on in the midst of the service. These interruptions, these questions, which seem to have been interruptions in the church service, seem to be a big enough issue that Paul actually addresses it at this section in his letter. This is actually the third group. Paul has addressed really three groupings of people in chapter 14. I just pulled the third one out of context to prove a point. If you back up and you read the entire chapter, earlier in chapter 14, in verses 28 and verse 30, Paul has also talked to, he has addressed people who speak in tongues in the service. He's also talks about people who, in verse 30, who prophesy in the service, and he's also told them that they need to be a little bit more quiet. And then he also addresses women who ask questions. So there seems to be three groups of people who are chattering a bit in the service, and Paul is talking to them about remaining quiet. People speaking in tongues, people prophesying, and women asking questions. I think that's helpful. Now, that begs the question, why in the first century, why would Paul have to write to women and address women who were asking so many questions that seemed to be interrupting the order of service? Now, to get at that, we have to understand, we have to back up and we have to talk and we have to ask questions and we have to dig a little deeper and talk about, well, what were some of the historical social constructs that were in place in the first century in Asia Minor, which are in the Mediterranean world where Paul is writing to? What are some of the social, what are some of the historical constructs that were in place that would maybe make women ask so many questions? Well, you start asking questions like that, and you start reading the history, and you start reading the primary sources, and you find that we know that women, on average, were less educated than men in the Roman world and in this part of the world, and specifically in Corinth. We know that from history. Women were less educated. They were not given the same educational opportunities as men. We also know from history that the church in Corinth was an extremely diverse church. And it was a diverse church, and you had kind of a division in the church because you had those who were educated that were going to understand more formal classical Greek, And then you had less educated people in the church who would not understand some of the language that was being spoken, some of the language that was being taught. And they spoke more of the local dialects, kind of the street language, the language of their particular town or village, more of the local dialects. Ken Bailey, if you're interested in this and doing some more reading, the name Ken Bailey would be an excellent resource. He's done some of the best modern scholarship in this area. He has a book called Paul Through the Mediterranean Eyes, A Look at First Corinthians, which I'd say go read that if you want to go even deeper in some of this and what was going on in Corinth and what was going on in the social political kind of world at that time. What he points out in his book, he points out, which I think is also very helpful, that it was pretty much taken for granted that in the church in Corinth, to which Paul is writing to, men and women sat on different sides of the room. He said this is the same way it is in many Middle Eastern cultures today. This is how it certainly was in the Jewish synagogue of Jesus' day, and it seems to that same practice kind of kept being perpetuated in the local ones in the Christian churches, men and women sitting on different sides of the room. And so you have one side of the room that is traditionally more educated, one side of the room that is understanding what the teacher is saying, who's speaking in more classical Greek. You have one side of the room that is more getting it, and you have another side of the room that has not been afforded the same opportunities, the same privileges, the female side of the room, and they've got a few questions. Can you see why they might have a few questions? They're sitting in the same service, and what's going on, whoever's teaching, they've got some questions, or they just don't even understand what he's talking about. Not because they don't get it. Well, it's because they don't get it, but you have to ask, why don't they get it, right? You have to ask bigger questions, like what systems had been set up so that women in that particular church might not have understood what the person was saying? And so that the person might actually say, well, you might just want to not ask the question in the service, but ask the question when you get home to your husband, who's had those privileges and opportunities afforded to him. Are we tracking? So one side of the room has had the privilege, had the opportunities. The other side of the room has not. And so they've got a few questions. And Ken Bailey points out, it may have been even in the particular church that women were asking questions across the aisle. And then he also gets into issues in the cultural issues of shame in the first century and of addressing men in a public setting in the first century, which were cultural no-nos. And so you have to read it. Now, when you read it in that context, it takes on an entirely different light, doesn't it? When you read it with that understanding, when you look at that Paul's contextual solution, his contextual solution as he's writing a letter is to appeal not to gender, but to church order. That's really what he's talking about. He's appealing to order and respecting others in the service, and he's simply asking women to maybe hold their questions till later so that they can get through the service. He's simply saying that, you know what? I'm not trying to diminish the role of women in the church. He's not saying they shouldn't say anything, because in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, well, when you prophesy and when, you know, you pray in church, he's already addressed that. He's simply saying that, hey, you know what? This is just a matter of order. This is a matter of, hey, the service has to continue. And so when he says, hey, if you have a question, can you inquire about it at home? That seems to be more what he's getting at. Ladies in the room, I get the feeling that you have had no trouble today understanding the classical English in which I have been speaking. I just have this feeling that in the room, and look at, we're sitting so mixed. We don't sit men and women. And ladies, I get the feeling that you have you've understood me. And I imagine, I don't know, I'm just going to go on a limb on this one, but ladies, I imagine that there are probably none of you in this room that feel like you need to ask your husband at home something about what I have said because you did not understand the language in which I spoke it or the way in which I taught it. Now, you may have a discussion about something, you may have, but I'm guessing that you're not sitting here today thinking, well, you know what, I want to ask something out loud because I don't get what he's saying, the language in which he is using. And so I'm going to have to ask my husband at home. I imagine, ladies, that there are many of you in this room, if not most, have understood what I have said better than your particular husband or maybe someone that you have come with, and that you would probably do a better job of explaining it to them once you got home of what we have been talking about. I mean, that may be the case in the room. I don't know. And so, ladies, let me say this, and we'll kind of wrap here today. Please do not be silent in the church. Please don't be silent. We need to hear your voice. We want to hear your voice. God has put things in you, ladies, that the church needs. The church needs that voice. The church desperately needs that. An appallingly needy world, as Dallas Willard calls it, needs to hear your voice and needs to see your passion on display. And so, while the text at one face value might say, hey, be quiet, I'm begging you not to. I'm begging you to use your voice. And the things that God has put in you that the church needs to hear and that the world needs to hear, I want you to shout from the rooftops and not be silent. Are we tracking? Does this make sense? The real issue, if we back up in 1 Corinthians 14, is not one of gender, it's one of order. The real issue is not chromosomes, it's interruptions in the service. This is like the modern-day equivalent of me asking you to please silence your cell phone. Hey, you know what? Can you put your cell phone on vibrate? Or can you take that call outside if it buzzes? Can you please not answer your phones in the middle of service because it's kind of disrupting the service? And it's kind of the modern-day equivalent of that. I'm so thankful that for the majority of church history, for a big part, if you actually study it, women have not remained silent in the church, and women have used their voices. And I, for one, am so thankful of that. I mean, what if women had remained silent? What if we just took this and said, there's the bomb, deal with it, just be quiet? What if? What blessings would we have restricted for an appallingly needy world? I mean, I think it's so classic that you go to Luke 24, and in Luke 24, it says this: when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. Well, who's they? The ladies. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. What if they had remained silent in the church? He's risen. The tomb's empty. Who does God entrust with news like that? It's not Peter. It's not James. It's not John. While the men are in hiding, the women are at the tomb. While the men hide away, it takes three women to show up and say, hey, tomb's empty. Guy was right. What if they had remained silent? We shouldn't speak. I don't talk to the men in public. It's just shame, disgrace. We just be quiet in church. What if? How many of you know the name John and Charles Wesley? APU students, you should be very indebted to John and Charles Wesley. Father of the modern Wesleyan movement, modern Methodist movement. Yeah, we always talk about John and Charles. You know who they credit most of their faith to? Susanna. Their mom, Susanna. Susanna Wesley. Go read about Susanna Wesley. This woman, I knew nothing. I'm like, why did we not learn about her in church history? Well, I learned about Charles and John. We spent no time talking about Susanna. You know what Susanna did? Her husband left her and the kids, he was a pastor, Anglican priest. Left the church, left her, left the kids, abandoned them all. What does Susanna do? She starts preaching on Sunday. She stands up, she says, my husband left me and the kids, he left the ministry, I'll take it. She starts preaching, she starts leading the church. They say, you read church history about her, after she took over, there was standing room only to get in and hear her talk. Standing room, people were busting down the door to get in to hear Susanna Wesley talk. John Wesley says, I credit who I am to my mother. John and Charles Wesley, a lot of the hymns that fill our hymnals, the Wesleyan tradition, Azusa Pacific University. I go back to Susanna Wesley. Most of you don't know the name, probably Margaret Fell Fox. Margaret Fell Fox is the wife of George Fox. Some of you might know the name George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, the Friends Church. Margaret Fell Fox, she was an advocate, an outspoken advocate in the 1600s, for women in society. She did not think that she needed to be silent. In one of her journals, I love what she writes. She writes this, "But all this opposing of women speaking hath arisen out of the bottomless pit." That's what Margaret Fox felt about being told that she should not have a voice in the church. She said, "All this opposing of women speaking hath arisen out of the bottomless pit." Don't argue with that. But one of my favorite ones, though, is the name Mary Fletcher. Mary Fletcher, she ministered from the time she was 18 until her death at 76. And Mary Fletcher was described in church history as a powerful, powerful preacher. They say at times she would speak to crowds as large as 3,000. And many, many, many gave their lives to Jesus because of her ministry from age 18 all the way up to 76. And this is at a time in history, yes, when women were not given similar privileges and rights. She actually trained other pastors who, and she was referred to in her day and age as the pastor of pastors. She, even at 70, they write that even at 70, she was preaching as many as 6 services a week at age 70. She was often criticized simply because of her gender. And you know who came to her defense? John Wesley. John Wesley came to her defense, and in a letter to Margaret, wrote this. He wrote this to, or excuse me, Mary Fletcher. He wrote, "I think," and this is a letter from John Wesley to Mary Fletcher, "I think the strength of the cause rests in the fact that you have an extraordinary call." I mean, nailed it. You just have an extraordinary call, Mary Fletcher. And that's what it's about. It's not about your gender. It's about the calling. It's about the gift. It's the difference between gender-based and gift-based ministry. In the Vineyard Church, we are all about gift-based ministry. What if these women had remained silent? What if Mary Fletcher had been silent? What if the women at the tomb had been silent? What if Susanna Wesley had said, "It's not my place to preach. My husband left me, the kids, church is going to close." What blessings would we have missed out on? I want to close today, and I want to just address and pray for. Rainer, you guys can come back up. But today, I know that there are probably those here today that maybe for the bulk of your life you've remained silent. And I'm not just speaking to women in the room. Maybe I am. But maybe you're a man today, and for whatever reason, you have not used the gift that God's put in you. You've just been silent. You've sat on it. You've just allowed it to kind of even go out. Maybe for some reason you felt like what you have to offer is not much. It's not enough. And I would love today to pray today for anybody today who feels, you know what? I need to rise up. I need to use the gifting and the calling and the passion that God has put in me. And maybe you've held back. Maybe you've held back because of fear. Maybe you've held back because of what will people think. I don't know why you've held back, but you've held back. I want to encourage you today to go for it. Whatever he's put in you, to go for that. And I want us just to fan into flame, as Paul writes to Timothy. Fan into flame the gift that was given you. That's what we're about here. We want to fan that into flame. And so we're going to pray, we're going to sing. And then if you would like prayer today on that, you just say, "Hey, you know what? I've been silent. I've done nothing. I've just sat, I've been out of the game for a while, I don't know." And you today you're like, I want to, whatever he's got for me, I want to go for it. Lord, we come to you today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how it challenges us. We thank you for how it convicts us. Thank you, Lord, that you empower by your Holy Spirit, that you give gifts regardless of gender. You give gifts for the building up of your body and the equipping of the saints and really for the advancement of your kingdom. And that's what we want to be about as a church. We want to be about the advancement of your kingdom in this world. And so, Lord, we just ask. I ask that every person in this room would be free to be who you've created them to be in whatever ways that you have gifted them. And if there are those in this room who have sat on a gift, who have not spoken up, who have not spoken out, who have just remained silent, Lord, I pray that you would give them renewed boldness today. I pray that you'd give them renewed courage today. I pray that they would go from this place feeling like, I am equipped by the Holy Spirit to be the person that God has created me to be, regardless of age, regardless of gender. Lord, I thank you that we are all one in you. And so, Father, we just ask that you'd come now as we close our service together. You just continue to speak to us throughout the week as we go and use us here in our community and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name. let's just stand. We'll close with a song. And then if you'd like prayer, I'd love for you to come forward.
This message was brought to you by Vineyard Church Glendora, a community of worship and compassion. For more information, please visit www.vineyard-church.com.